This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to Acts chapter 18, Lord willing. I might be sucking a little bit more water here and just keep my... I haven't really had much problem with my throat, but I've had a cold and I'm pretty much over it, but I might sound a little gravelly here or there.
Character.
A little bit like T-Rex. So my time in the pulpit, we've been working through the book of Acts. We're now at Acts 18, verse 12. As we're going through, and just to remind us of the context, we're in the midst, or actually near the end of Paul's, what will become known as Paul's second missionary journey. And you'll recall they traveled through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, same place that Pastor came back from, pretty much. Then they crossed the Aegean Sea from Turkey over to Greece, to Thessalonica. And then they went south through Berea, Athens, and now they're down in Corinth. And the Lord sought to give Paul a long period of time teaching in Corinth, which was a real crossroads for a lot of people that traveled through Greece, would go through Corinth. It's kind of down on the peninsula, or close to the water. And so Paul was there for 18 months, and God had revealed to Paul that he was not going to be harmed. To feel free to teach there. So we pick it up in verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Verse 13, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat, and then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So one of the things to notice in this passage, I'm just going to comment on it briefly, but Luke wrote both Luke and the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. And not all Christians are aware of the fact that Luke actually is a first-rate historian. And there's a lot of subtleties to things that he relates that underscore the historical accuracy of the Bible. This is one of these things where this particular man who was the proconsul, his title and his time that he was in office are very tightly constrained in history. And it turns out that Luke, throughout the book of Acts, uses the correct terms for these different people. So this person, Gallio, was the son of the elder Seneca, the rhetorician, and brother of the younger Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. And he had this role in the summer of AD 51 is when this took place. So the other thing to notice is the book of Acts stretches over a long period of time. We're about 18 years beyond the day of Pentecost here. So, you know, several decades have passed since we started the book of Acts. Anyway, Luke distinguishes correctly between senatorial and imperial provinces, and he has the former governed by a proconsul on behalf of the Senate, and the latter governed by a proprietor representing the emperor. which is part of this historical accuracy I was mentioning. And some of these provinces changed status at different times. So depending on what year you were there, the title would be different. And Luke got it all right. But the thing I want to focus on in this passage is seen in the verse 12. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And there's a lot packed up into that verse. But notice here that the Jews in the synagogue who opposed Paul, kicked him out earlier, has been teaching now for 18 months, or at least for a long period of time, maybe not all 18 months yet. The Jews have gotten tired. It's not good enough that Paul's out there teaching something they don't like. They want to shut him down. So we can all identify with that, right? Amen. So one of the questions here, when they say he's teaching contrary to the law, one of the questions that comes up as you're interpreting this passage is, which law is he talking about? Is he talking about the secular Roman law? You know, like how fast can you drive your chariot before you get pulled over? Or does it refer to the law of Moses, right? And I'm here to say yes. The answer is yes. Both. And you'll see commentators go back and forth on this, but basically what they're trying to do, so Judaism was a recognized religion in the Roman Empire, and it had legal protection. It was acceptable to teach Judaism. It wasn't an outlawed worldview. But Christianity was considered by many to be a sect of Judaism. In fact, it was just kind of the way it was like, they didn't know what to do with it. But the Jews want to shut this down. And so they know that, well, Judaism is religious protection in Rome. So if we can get this new teaching of Paul categorized outside of Judaism, it would be deemed illegal. And this proconsul had considerable weight. I mean, it said there is related to this philosopher that was known fairly widely, and he had legal status there. So their idea was to try to come to this proconsul and say, what Paul's teaching is not part of Judaism, and therefore it should be deemed illegal. So that's their appealing to the secular Roman law. But in order to make that case, they have to make the case that Paul's incompatible with the law of Moses, because that's what would make you incompatible with Judaism. You see what I'm saying there? So they're appealing to the secular law to get their job done, shut down this thing. And then they're going to argue within Judaism that this is contrary to what they know, and therefore it should be deemed not part of Judaism. But Gallio wasn't interested in subtle distinctions involving the intricacies of the Jewish law. And so we can read between the lines here, since Paul was teaching there for quite a period of time, that Gallio had some awareness of what was going on. That Paul was in the city, he's been teaching, he'd probably heard about it. And in his view, he saw it to be still Jewish teachings, that it was essentially a part of Judaism. And he says in verse 15, if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. So he basically kicks it out of court and says, we're not worried about this and we're not going to get involved. And this is a pretty big deal, because as a result, for the next 10 or 12 years, until imperial policy toward Christianity changes, the gospel now can be proclaimed throughout the provinces because it's got legal protection like Judaism. But notice that the tactics that these guys take up is very similar to our own era. They're unable to dismiss the idea or worldview based on its merit or the facts. And so they appeal to the secular authorities to make it off limits. Right? So they're going to escort it off the playing field of public discourse by appealing to people who don't know anything about the topic. And that's like evolutionists today in their effort to keep creationism and intelligent design out of the public eye. Or the people want to expunge all references to God out of our history or out of the schools. And part of it is because they don't have a direct argument against it. They just want it ruled as inadmissible. And so J. Vernon McGee, we all love J. Vernon, right? And I wasn't born in the South, so I can't do him very well. I'm not even going to try. I was going to try, but I thought, no, not today. But he likes this guy. He says, this guy understood the separation of church and state. He would not interfere with Paul preaching in the city of Corinth. And he goes on to say, I want to say this. I wish the Supreme Court of the United States would adopt the same policy. I wish they would adopt a hands-off policy when it comes to matters of religion. What right does a group of secular men have to come along and make a decision that you can't have prayer in the schools? If the community wants prayer in their school, then they should have prayer in their school. If they're not having prayer in school, then the state should not force prayer in school. We claim to have freedom of speech and religion in our land, but under the guise of separation of church and state, the freedom of religion is actually curtailed. If we're going to separate church and state, then the state should keep its nose out of that which refers to the church. J. Vernon. But the question I want to explore here in the time, remaining time we have is this claim. Paul is persuading people contrary to the law. And the question then hinges on, is Christianity compatible with Old Testament Judaism or not? Is Christianity the fulfillment of the expectation and predictions of the Old Testament, what I would call completed Judaism? Or is Christianity an aberration, a cult, created by the teaching of an unconventional rabbi named Jesus, which were embellished upon by a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus? Those are the two kind of approaches. And this is a very germane when it comes to doing Jewish evangelism, because is Christianity fit hand in glove with the expectations of the Old Testament, or is it some goofy thing that's completely different? So I want to look at some claims and then look at what the Bible gives us in the way of answering this question. Claim number one. People say this all the time. You hear this all the time. Christianity is a Western religion. So people mistake the fact that Christianity has had a huge influence in the West. And, you know, one of the places where democracy has the biggest following is in the West. And that's because Christianity has had a huge impact on the cultures that would be called West. And by West, I don't mean like the Wild West in Nevada. I mean West from the Mideast. So England would be West. France would be West. And the U.S. is way out there West. But Christianity is a worldwide phenomenon, and much of the influence of it in other parts of the world predate even its influence in the West. So like the church in China, India, Ethiopia, Northern Africa, Iraq is really old Christian church. So a lot of our histories and things we read about and the things we think about have to do with Western civilization, because we are Western civilization. But the church is a global phenomenon. And Christianity is, in fact, a Middle Eastern religion. It originated in Jerusalem and points further east and south, such as Mount Sinai. Also, Christianity is a Jewish religion. All 12 apostles, the foundations of the Christian church, were Jewish. And Christianity, as I mentioned, originated at Mount Sinai and earlier. It shares its roots with Judaism. And it subsequently developed an evangelistic emphasis, which moved outward from Jerusalem. And so this one famous Jewish rabbi said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So it started with Jerusalem. That's not exactly West. The central figure of Christianity, Jesus Christ, was born as a Jew. And also we know Christianity, if it's about anything, it's about the way of salvation. And what did Jesus say? He said salvation is of the Jews. So when it comes to this claim that somehow it's this weird thing that's not Jewish, you can refute that very easily. It started, it centered, it was exclusively almost for a while, practically Jewish. Claim number two, the New Testament is not a Jewish book. About two-thirds of the Bible, the Old Testament, is made up of the inspired writings of Judaism, the Tanakh. But with the possible exception of Luke, the entire New Testament was penned by Jewish hands, the New Testament. And I've read several different testimonies of Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus, that one of the things almost they all say is they were told that the New Testament was a Western book. It wasn't a Jewish book, a non-Jewish book. And when they finally sat down to read it, they were blown away with how Jewish it was. And even the Greek in the book of Revelation contains grammatical irregularities which have been ascribed to the Hebrew background and mindset of John. So when he talks about the one who was and is to come, the way he writes it in the Greek is unusual. And they believe it's because he's got this Hebrew Aramaic mindset, because he's got this Jewish background. So that's another claim. Claim number three, and this is the one I'm going to spend the most time on because it's the most serious of the claims. The teachings of Jesus are incompatible with those of Moses and the law. And by the law, I mean the Jewish law, the Old Testament, especially the first five books, the Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch. So here I'm going to pull on a quote from one of the most preeminent scholars of Judaism in recent times, who passed away in 2016. And a lot of people listen to this particular man, Jacob Neusner. He edited more than 900 books, so pretty prolific guy. Here's what he has to say about Jesus and the law in comparison to the Old Testament. So fasten your seatbelt. Christian faith finds a legion of reasons for believing in Jesus, but not because he fulfilled the Torah or sustained the Torah or confirmed to the Torah, not because he improved on the Torah. But of course, Christian faith has never found troubling the fact of its own autonomy, not a mere continuation and reform of the prior faith, Judaism, always represented as corrupt and venal and hopeless anyhow, but a new beginning. And that, listen to this next couple of phrases and shudder for this guy. I believe God has given a different Torah from the one that Jesus teaches, and that Torah, the one Moses got at Sinai, stands in judgment of the Torah of Jesus. So you catch up what he's saying. He's saying, this Rabbi Jesus, his teaching concerning the law is incompatible with Moses' teaching concerning the law, and therefore I reject him. But what I'm going to maintain, and we'll look at some of the aspects why, is that Christianity could be considered completed Judaism. That Christianity brings the next story up on the foundation that was laid in the Old Testament. And let's look at some aspects. What if we go back, and this is the conversation I would have with this man, Neusner, if he was around and if he wanted to listen to me, which he probably wouldn't. And I'm sure he had these conversations and he has his answers. But if we go look at what your book, your Old Testament, the Law of Moses teaches, what do we find in there? In it, what we find is it lays out a path that is going to culminate in some individual. So Judaism predicts a man, for example, who will defeat Satan, but at great personal cost. And of course, I'm going here to Genesis 3:15, the first book of the Torah. In Genesis 3, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we see God referring to the seed of the serpent, the offspring, if you will, the spiritual offspring of Satan. And he refers to the seed of the woman. In this case, it's the physical offspring of a particular woman named Eve. And so we know that this seed of the woman that's going to come forth and overthrow Satan is a man. So right away, we've got some interesting things there. How could a man possibly defeat Satan? I mean, a man's just a man. Right? All you women? A man. He's just a man. Satan is the apex of God's created realm originally, right? So there's a puzzle for you. God says some man, somebody who comes forth from a woman, born of a woman, is going to defeat the most powerful spiritual force of darkness in the universe. So right there you get a couple of clues. Incarnation, divine incarnation. And they're both going to injure one another. But one's going to have a fatal injury in an eternal sense. The head. The head of the serpent gets crushed under the heel. But the heel gets damaged of the man. And of course we see in the book of Hebrews and lots of places in the New Testament how this prediction from the Jewish Torah came to be. In Hebrews 2, for example, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise shared in the same, notice he's a man, that through death, there's the heel getting hurt, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's the crushing of the head. And release those, that's us, through whose fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. So right there in Hebrews we see that pointer, that expectation of this man who's going to destroy the serpent somehow, how he did it. He lost his life, and as such, Jesus was victor over Satan who had the power of death. So there again, here's a Christian book in the New Testament, which is actually written to Hebrews, which another name for Hebrews is Jews, and it's explaining how this prediction in Genesis 3 from the Jewish holy book, the Torah, the first book of Moses in this case, how did this come about? Here's another prediction. Judaism predicts an offspring of Abraham, an individual through whom the entire world will be blessed. In Genesis 22, the Lord says to Abraham, this is after he offers Isaac, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So there's two blessings in this here. One has to do with the physical offspring. And another one has to do with somehow all the nations, the ones that are not the physical offspring, they're going to be blessed. And the word seed here can be used two different ways. Sometimes it's used in a collective sense, as in descendants, as we would say, cast seed upon the water, seeds. But then there's another way it's used where it's used in a singular sense. It's talking about a specific individual. And what Genesis 22 is teaching is that God will greatly bless the descendants of Abraham. And that blessing gets passed through Isaac and through Jacob, as we would see later if we followed this line of blessing in the Old Testament. But he's also going to bless those who are not physical descendants through an individual descendant. And somehow, God's going to do something where those who are not physical descendants will participate in the blessing bestowed upon Abraham by the way of a special descendant, one who effectively makes them sons of Abraham, but not by physical descent. And notice again that the blessing is by way of a human offspring, a seed of the woman. It's connected with Genesis 3:15. It's the same person that's in view. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 how this works out, that this is fulfilled in the man Jesus Christ. Paul says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. So there again, we've got this dangling pointer, if you will. This thread that started in Genesis 22. That's not our book. I mean, it is ours now, but that's their book. That's Judaism's book. If anyone has claim to Genesis 22, Judaism does. And that's the one that came from Moses. It's part of the books of Moses. It's highly revered. And what has it got? It's got this pointer to this puzzle. And where's the answer to the puzzle? It's in the back of the book, where the answers always are. So it's in the New Testament. And it's not this made-up idea. It carefully fits into what was said in the Old Testament. Another prediction of Judaism. Judaism predicts a prophet with an authority matching or exceeding that of Moses. And this one is so important because It's like if you have like just really high reverence for someone, and then in their teaching they're recommending somebody else on a par or even greater with them, so you would think you would listen to that. So here we are in Deuteronomy now, still part of the Torah. And God says in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." He's going to be Jewish. "Him you will hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" And he goes on to say, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Several things here. Notice it says he's going to be like Moses. And remember what your desire was at Mount Horeb, which is Sinai. Remember when God came down on the mountain and the people freaked out? He was just too scary. And they said, "Moses, you be the intermediary. We can't handle this revelation of God. He's too frightening." This guy's going to have, whoever this prophet is, he's going to have a unique way of revealing and representing God that is approachable. It's not going to freak people out. Also, it says, God says through Moses, "Whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Boy, that doesn't sound good. So what is Judaism teaching? A coming Jewish prophet with a stature on a par or exceeding that of Moses. Like Moses, he'll be an intermediary. Somehow he's going to represent God in this more human palatable way. And again, we look at the answer. Look up the answer in the back of the book, the Gospel of John this time. Excuse me. "The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice the uniqueness of the incarnation. God had this man Moses as a go-between. Moses would go into the tabernacle. Remember, he'd come out with the glory of the Lord on him, and he'd have to put this veil. God came up with a different way, a more amazing, genius way, because God's a genius. He says, "I'm going to show up divine in human flesh, be born of a virgin. People are going to be able to touch me. Lepers are going to be able to touch me." That's how approachable God made himself. And then it warns that those who refuse to heed his words face dire consequences from God himself. "I myself will call him to account," the NIV says. Another translation says, "I will personally hold responsible anyone who then pays no attention." Another Jewish translation of the Tanakh says, "I will exact from him." The one that doesn't listen, God says, "I'm going to exact from him. I'm going to require. I'm going to take from him." Wow. And then the question comes up is, who is this guy? Who could be comparable to Moses? And there's been all sorts of things suggested, right? And one of the big suggestions is Joshua. But in Deuteronomy 34:9, it says, "Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit and of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." So you think, well, Moses laid his hands on Joshua. Who's going to have that kind of installment? Directly by Moses? It's going to have to be Joshua. But it says the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Right there in Deuteronomy, it's saying Joshua is not it. And so we ask this question of the Jews who reject Jesus. Who is this prophet? When did he arrive? And if he's future, how could he possibly surpass the historical record and impact of the most famous Jew of all history, Jesus Christ? And then we get in the New Testament, the back of the book, where all the answers are. We find in John these people with expectations. They come up to John the Baptist. He's preaching, he's baptizing, and they're wondering, who is this guy? He's got this camel hair on, he's eating locusts, he must be some kind of religious kook. So they send priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they ask, well, what then? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answers, no. But notice the expectations. Three people they're expecting. Where did they get that from? The Old Testament. They're expecting the Christ, the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22 and a lot of other places guy? And then they ask, well, if you're not that, are you Elijah? There's passages that predict Elijah. And then they ask, are you the prophet? That's Deuteronomy 18, right where we were at. They're asking, are you the prophet like Moses? Why are they expecting that? Because none of the Old Testament prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you can name the 12 at the end, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, blah, 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 blah. None of them fulfilled the expectation. They still have it. When Jesus shows up, they're still waiting for this guy like Moses. He hasn't shown up. And we also expect, if he's going to be like Moses, what's Moses really associated with? The giving of the law. I mean, he went up to Mount Sinai, as we've seen Charlton Heston do on many occasions. He went up to Mount Sinai and got the law, the tablets of the law. And so we might expect that this other prophet, if he's like Moses, we might expect that he would expound upon the law. And what do we see in Matthew's gospel? We don't get very far into it. It says, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And he's going to teach about the law. Why does he go up on a mountain? Well, where did Moses get the law? Up on a mountain. So Jesus goes up on a mountain. And then it says, he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, that's an intentional allusion to Deuteronomy. I will put my words in his mouth. There's places where Jesus fulfills things that nobody could ever arrange. And there's places where Jesus fulfills things and he knows exactly what he's doing. Like when he gets the donkey and rides in, right? He knows exactly what he's doing. This is one of those. He goes up on a mountain, he opens his mouth and teaches them, and he's walking this thing out. He's saying, I'm that prophet. I'm the new Moses, if you will, except he's much more than Moses. And then what does he go on? He goes on to say things about the law, right in that setting. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets, Jacob Neusner. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now tell me again. Now those are the words of a guy who's teaching a different law. The very first things out of his mouth before he expounds on the law, he says, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And he goes on to say, every little stroke, every little letter in the written Old Testament law in your Torah won't pass until all is fulfilled. And then also we saw that when Moses talks about the prophet, he talks about the unique authority that he has. When he speaks God's word, those who don't listen are going to be called into account. And what do we see Jesus say up on the mountain? You have heard it said to those of old, da 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 da, but I say to you, is that authority? Oh yeah. You've heard it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You have heard it said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. A little later, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So what is Jesus saying? Is he saying, well, Moses said this, but really, Is that what he's saying? That's what Neusner thinks. Here's another quote for him. Yes, I would have been astonished. Here is a Torah teacher who says in his own name what the Torah says in God's name. It is one thing to say on one's own how a basic teaching of the Torah shapes the everyday. It's quite another to say that the Torah says one thing, but I say, then to announce in one's own name what God set forth at Sinai. The prophet Moses speaks not in his own name, but in God's name, saying what God has told him to say. Jesus speaks not as a sage nor as a prophet. At Sinai, God spoke through Moses. On this Galilean hill, Jesus speaks for himself. How close can you come to seeing who Jesus really is without actually seeing? It's exasperating. Yeah. And what he doesn't see here is Jesus isn't changing or overthrowing the law. He's expounding the law. He's piercing beyond external observance to the deeper matters of the heart. Like the divine rabbi who he is, he's exposing the heart of the law. That even when we externally keep the law, we're often in violation of its intent inside. And God is actually concerned with inside. Yeah, he has the law that works on external actions because that's the only way that we can enforce a law or really do a law, because we can't convict people on what they're thinking. We can't read minds. So the law, from a practical point of view for humans, is based on action. But God is not just concerned with the action. He's not concerned with just an action of a man. He's concerned with how he thinks, who he is inside. And that's what the Bible is all about, bringing us to sanctification, where the laws don't matter because the inward heart is walking in a clean way. You don't need all this extra stuff to guard everything if you're not walking in sin. So that's what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. He is speaking with authority, for sure. And he has that authority. So then, another prediction of Judaism. Judaism predicts a ruler in the line of Judah whom all the nations will obey. So in Genesis 49, Jacob, father of the 12 tribes, he's prophesying over his sons. And in verse 10, this is one of our verses we are fairly familiar with, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. A Jewish version of the Tanakh, the stone edition of the Tanakh, it says his will be an assemblage of nations. It's clearly saying the Gentiles, the rest of the world, will be under the rule of this one who's in the line of Judah. So there's some amazing things there. Not only is there going to be a king that comes from Judah, he's not just going to be the king of Israel. He's going to be the king of the whole world. But when we look at the holy books of Judaism, I keep saying that's the Old Testament, but I'm trying to make a point. When we look at the holy books of Judaism, Zedekiah is the last king to rule on the throne of David at the time Nebuchadnezzar comes in and overthrows Babylon, 587 BC. Thereafter, there's no individual in the line of Judah who ever became king or ruled on the throne of David. There's one who came really close. And when we look at Matthew's genealogy, we see this abrupt transition when the authority of the line of Judah was eclipsed. So when you get in there in Matthew chapter 1, it starts out, begot, 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 begot. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. There's the connection to Judah from Genesis 49. Begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot, begot, begot. I'm just working down some lines. And he gets to Jesse. And when he gets to Jesse, Jesse begot David the king. Notice, David the king, he's emphasizing, okay, here's that promise in Genesis 49, Judah. We're going down the line. We've got a king now. David the king begot, and we get ourselves closer to the New Testament times. We get just before the Babylonian captivity, and I'm going to add some words here to tell you who's a king and who's not. But he begot Hezekiah, a king, Manasseh, a king, Amon, a king, Josiah, a king, Jeconiah, a king, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, not a king, Shealtiel, not a king, Zerubbabel, he's in the line of Judah, not a king, Abihud, not a king, Eliakim, not a king, Azor, not a king, Zadok, not a king, Achim, never a king, Eliud, never a king, Eleazar, not a king, Matan, not a king, Jacob, not a king. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Interesting. All these guys are kings up until the Babylonian captivity. And then there's all these guys that are in the line of Judah. Every single one of them is qualified to be king. But never are they made king. Never is there a throne of David set up. And that's because the one to whom it belongs shows up at the end of the book. In the New Testament, we find Jesus purposefully arranging to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of another prediction from another holy book of Judaism, Zechariah, right? And what do the people say when this guy rides in? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, the King of Israel. They understand he's supposed to be the King of Israel. But this predicted king in the line of Judah was rejected. And we find these frightful words in the book of John. Notice how this is connected to Genesis 49. John's writing in the New Testament, and it's like connected directly to the words of Jacob in Genesis 49. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried away, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And then Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what do they answer? "We have no king but Caesar." We don't want the Jewish king that God's providing us, the true king. We want the Roman king. We want the Gentiles to continue the time of the Gentiles. And to be sure we wouldn't miss the true identity of the one being crucified, God arranged for a sign to be posted over his head at the time of his death, right? And it's in the common languages of the day. It's written in several languages, an inscription over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." It's like God was going to make sure, through Gentile mouths and hands, to label this clearly. So we would again ask those Jews who reject Christianity, where is this divinic king predicted in Genesis 49? And why does he remain absent? When will the nations recognize the authority of the throne of David? And when they do, who's the individual who's going to be qualified to sit upon David's throne? And if it's not Jesus, who is it that even comes close? And how much longer are we going to wait before he even comes the first time? At least Jesus has come once. So what we see is Christianity completes the unfinished expectations of Judaism. It ties up the loose threads remaining at the end of the Old Testament. Far from being opposed to the law of Moses, Jesus is the matching foot which fits into the Cinderella slipper of the law. And we also have to ask, if Christianity was so incompatible with Judaism, why is it that Paul makes a beeline for the synagogue everywhere he goes into a city? In the book of Acts, we're going to see, we've seen most of these already, in Damascus, synagogue. Salamis, he goes to the synagogue. Antioch and Pisidia, he goes to the synagogue. Iconium, he goes to the synagogue. Thessalonica, first thing in, the synagogue. Berea, the synagogue. Athens, the synagogue. Corinth, the synagogue. Ephesus, the synagogue. You see the pattern? Is Paul saying, "Well, what I'm teaching is so incompatible with Judaism, I'm going to go there and smack my head on the concrete at the synagogue"? Or is he saying, "I'm going to go to the synagogue to the Jews first, for one, but you know what else? I can reason from the scriptures. the holy books of Judaism, I can reason and show them how Jesus fits into those predictions. And of course, Jesus said much the same thing on the road to Emmaus. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice Jesus is appealing to Moses, the Torah. And then Jesus, when another post-resurrection appearance, Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses." Far from being incompatible with the law of Moses, Jesus is right in line with the predictions of the law of Moses. So to disbelieve Jesus is to disbelieve Moses, for he wrote of Jesus. When Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So I decided when I was studying for the sermon, thinking about it, meditating, and I thought, you know, Moses and Mary have something in common. They both were intimately involved in producing someone or leading up to or pointing to somebody who's so much higher than them. And yet the very people who revere them dismiss the one that they promoted themselves, who's not even, they're not even on a par with him because he's God. So Mary is up, wherever she is, she's grieving about what's going on with her, eclipsing Jesus in certain settings. Moses has got the same problem. He's up there grieving, seeing what's going on in the synagogues. "You keep telling me, you revere me, but you're not listening to what I said." And Jesus says that. Jesus says, "Don't think that I'll accuse you before the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you won't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In closing, this is a strategy of Satan, this whole thing. It's to keep Judaism and Christianity apart. It's to keep the Old Testament and the New Testament apart. It's to prevent the mostly Gentile church from a greater understanding of the Jewish roots of the faith and God's ongoing promises to Israel, by keeping us, making us think that it's not tied heavily into the Old Testament. We can then misunderstand and misinterpret aspects of the New Testament because we don't see how they're grounded in what the Old Testament set the stage for. We can also reject God's ongoing election of Israel. Oh, God's through with them. And we can reject Israel's claims to the land. And we can join in the end time fulfillment of global opposition to Israel. Is that what you want to do? Not me. Uh-uh. And then on the other side of the fence, it keeps Judaism from recognizing the Jewishness of the New Testament and recognizing Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. And then here's this question put forth by Eric Sauer, a previous biblical scholar of another generation. And I think it hits the nail on the head, and I'll close with this quote. "Israel must, indeed, be dumb if one asks him today, 'Tell me, pray, how can it be that the Eternal sent the fathers out of their land into captivity in Babylon for only 70 years on account of all the abominations and idolatry by which they were centuries defiled the Holy Land? And now Israel has been dispersed among the peoples for over 1,800 years. And Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is trodden down by the nations until this day. What then is the great and terrible blood guiltiness which perpetually prevents you from dwelling in peace in the land of your fathers?'" That's the question. If they were kicked out to Babylon for 70 years for all that idolatry, what's happened since? And how could God sit by and have that happen? And he says, "But Israel is not willing to know. And yet it's precisely its sin against its Messiah that is indeed the root of Israel's history and misery. Father, we know that everyone killed Jesus, not just the Jews. That our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And yet there's a special connection that the Jews have with Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 9. Jesus is of Israel. Israel produced him. He's their Messiah. He's our Messiah too, but the whole term Messiah is a Jewish term. It comes from their promise. And Father, we have this puzzling job as Gentiles. Thousands of miles from Jerusalem, thousands of years from when this all started with the resurrection of Jesus, we are out here trying to teach Jews that we understand the Jewish scriptures better than they do. And that's a tough sell. But not with your Holy Spirit. Not with your Spirit who can open and lift the veil so people can see these passages. Father, we thank you that we're not just out in some strange teaching. We're anchored in divine revelation that starts with Genesis and works its way all the way through Revelation. We thank you that it's a cohesive whole. That all the threads and all the little knots are all tied. Help us to see more how that is. Help it to strengthen our faith. Help it to give us boldness that when we are in settings with people that don't know you, even Jews who purportedly are experts in Hebrew and the Old Testament, Father, help us to see that there's a veil over their heart. Help us to know how to help you lift the veil, to use us to lift the veil. We give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.